Today's sermon text can be found in the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Again, that is John 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come to God, was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, one of the things that happens when you become an adult is that your tastes change. I remember as a kid hating olives. And now, I don't pick them off my pizza. And it's even better than that. Sometimes, as a special treat, my wife will bring home from Wegmans an olive sampler, like a mix of all these varieties of exotic olives, big and small, some of them stuffed with feta. It's amazing. These are you only get these at high-end grocery stores, but, like Wegmans, but I'm surprised that, I like that actually. When I think about how much I detested olives as a kid, it's amazing to think that I've acquired that taste. And as a kid, I used to hate history, and my dad would drag us around to all of these presidential birthplaces and famous battlegrounds and all of these colonial and pioneer villages, and I hope it wasn't too obvious to him. I was trying to be respectful, but I was bored out of my skull. But now, I can't get enough of that kind of stuff. I love history. I'll be reading or researching something, and I'll look up, and it's 1 a.m. And then I'll look up again, and it's 4. And for the last year or so, I've become really fascinated with some local history, especially that era in the 1800s, the first half of that century, especially in the aftermath of all of the revivals that went on, from Charles Finney and the rest in Rochester. There was a lot of craziness that came in the aftermath of those revivals. I've been reading lately of all kinds of fanatical, itinerant revivalists that came through places like Springwater and Cohocton and even Dansville, leaving a path of destruction in their wake. It's fascinating history. So you can imagine how excited I was to find in the Naples Library a rare book by the Reverend John Calvin Morgan, a Presbyterian pastor in the 1820s and 30s, And this book is an autobiographical account of the hardships and the persecutions that he faced at the hands of one of these troublemakers in the early 1830s. And last week I got to hold that fragile book in my hand and to read in Morgan's own Spenserian script of his love for his congregation and of his humble endurance in the midst of the most vicious personal attacks and of his commitment to the gospel, the faith that had been delivered to him once for all, and of just the love that he had for the people, even his enemies. In these pages that he penned, he really laid bare his heart, and it drew me in. Okay, it's hard for me to express how precious that man and that material has become to me in a very short period of time. But all that to say, as incredible as that rare book is, it has nothing on the Bible. And I mean that. That's not just a Sunday school answer. I mean that. About this treasure we sing, ancient words, long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. If you're a person that loves to discover the heart of God in the pages of his inspired word, then I suspect that you're going to love this portion of scripture that today we're embarking on in the Gospel of John. These next five chapters contain actions and instructions and prayers through which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finest moments, in his hardest moments, lays bare his heart to his disciples. It's the most intimate of settings. It's the last meal that they have together before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and crucified. In these final hours, our Lord delivers to his disciples, and by extension, he's giving to us, the most beautiful and encouraging and challenging message that we could ever hear. John, who heard all of these words directly, and by directly I mean his ear was right up against Jesus' chest. He probably, like, he heard the extra bass as Jesus was speaking all of these things, and he was very careful to record them and pass them along to us. This portion of scripture has become known to us and to all that love the Lord as the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse. And it climaxes in Jesus', what we call his high priestly prayer, where we get to listen in to what Jesus prays to his Father about for us, for our good. It's the most precious stuff. In fact, a more rare and a more precious chunk of material can't even be imagined. I hope that we will study this portion in the same way as I read that rare book last week, which is to say, hanging on every word, eyes wide, jaw dropped, mind blown. That's how we ought to approach these passages that are before us. Now, I can't tell you how John Morgan's story began. And that's because the Naples Library only has volume 2. Okay, so sadly, volume 1 of this thing has been lost to history. So I can't tell you how that one begins, but I can tell you how the Upper Room Discourse begins. It begins with the most beautiful act. It begins by Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And it's actually the perfect prelude to all that Jesus is going to say and all that Jesus is going to do for his own, for his people, for his beloved disciples in the first context and down to us as well. And so I propose that we go now to this upper room and to observe this amazing act of love. This is truly love displayed. We'll take that for our title, love displayed. And I want us to see three main things from this passage. First of all, the parabola, secondly, the parable, and third, the pattern. We'll begin by looking at the first five verses to notice the parabola. Do you remember that you, that toy that you had when you were a baby? I'm sure, I know for a fact that you had this, because everyone had this toy. Okay, some version of it anyway. Mine was a yellow cylindrical container with a blue lid with various shapes cut out of it in the lid. And maybe yours was the sphere that you could kind of pull apart with a red half and a blue half. Either way, in the container were plastic pieces, blocks of various colors in those various shapes. And you were meant to pull the dump the blocks out and then to put them back into the container through their respective cutouts on the lid. And by the way, that's something that I really haven't grown out of, you know, as an adult. I still get a very strange kind of satisfaction by putting things in their proper place. And I don't know if that's, you know, grounds for a class action lawsuit against Fisher-Price, you know, like, you gave me OCD, but that it is what it is. I love things to be in their proper place, but have that image in your head. And here's the question for you. First of all, does the gospel have a shape? And then how would you trace kind of the contours of the ministry of the Son of God to sinners? If you had to represent it, what shape would it be? I think it'd be tempting to say the cross shape. You know, Fisher-Price probably intended that to be an X, but in our house it was a cross. That's not bad, but I think that there's an even better answer. I think the gospel is more like the half moon shape. Or better than that even, I think the shape of the gospel is a parabola. You remember that? I know that's a stretch. I'm asking you to think I'm not asking you to think all the way back to when you were a baby now. You only have to think back to when you were in high school algebra and geometry. Okay? You remember seeing those parabolas on graphs? They have that characteristic U shape. And it starts high on one side, and then it gets very low. It reaches a low point, and then it rises once again in a mirror image and goes all the way back up on the other side. And I'm suggesting that that shape has the same contours as the gospel. We see this characteristic U shape show up at various points in Scripture. Most famously, I think it shows up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Another glorious piece of literature. That passage describes Jesus's his equality with God, the Father. And it describes the glory that he has had for all of eternity past and that he was enjoying. But then that was a glory that he did not cling to and hold on to for dear life, but rather he gave it up and then began this descent. He descended in the incarnation by the very fact that he took on human flesh and took on, as Paul says in Philippians 2 there, the form of a servant. And then he goes lower even still and submits to death. Can you imagine that? The eternal God submitting to death. And then he goes even lower than that to submit himself to death on a shameful cross. But because of that, God the Father has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the divine parabola. This is the shape of the gospel, and it is a beautiful thing in our eyes. Now, John's gospel already began to trace the contours of that shape, didn't it? You remember back to the prologue in chapter 1? John is describing Jesus as the Word who was with God in the beginning. indeed who was God, but who also took on flesh and dwelt among us. And then he described the rejection that Jesus was going to face by his own as he's come to them. So John's already begun to trace this parabola in the prologue. But I think what we've entered into here in chapter 13 is the second half of John's gospel. And so you might say that these early verses here in chapter 13 are a bit of a prologue. It's kind of like a second prologue to this second half of the book. And if you look carefully there, you can see that characteristic U-shape of the gospel. You see it especially when we consider what was in Jesus' mind. What was he thinking on? What was he meditating on? What was he believing? What was the vision that was before him? What was in his mind as he did this incredible thing that we will look at, this wonderful selfless act? What is motivating Jesus? What is he thinking about? What did he know? Look first at verse 3. Well, he knew the high points of this parabola. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he was soon going to be returning to God. He soon was going to return to his Father, having been glorified, all things having been given into his hands. And these two high points are firmly in his understanding, which allows Jesus to do what he's about to do, which is an extreme act of condescension and humility. It's an act of love to the extreme. I love the language of verse 1. Jesus is going to return to the Father, having completed all the work that his Father gave him to do, having loved his own, and loving them to the end. I love that. He loved them to the end. And I think that what John means by that is a couple of things. John has already proven himself to be a little tricky, a little sneaky, and he often has double meanings and wants us to think about both things. So in some sense, the idea of to the end is kind of an indication of time, right? Like he's saying that Jesus is going to demonstrate his love for his people right up to the very end of the time that he's with them. And I think that this must be referring especially to his end, namely his death on the cross on behalf of sinners. But you know that phrase can also be a kind of a qualitative statement, one that shows the limits of his love. And perhaps some of you have a translation that renders this, he loved them to the uttermost. Like the outer limits of love Jesus reached in order to show his love for his people. And I think John probably wants us to think about this in both of those senses. And this is leading us squarely to our second point. But first, I just wanted to show you this shape. I want you to have this parabola in your mind as we work through this passage and as we make our way through the world, actually. This isn't just an academic thing, but you need to have this U-shape as you make your way through this world. You remember that lately, Jesus has been teaching us that if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to follow after Jesus, then we must follow him on the path that he's on. And he's been very clear to us about the path that he's on. It's a parabola. It's a path that leads to glory. There's no doubt about it. There's going to be glory at the end of this for him. And if we follow him, there's going to be glory at the end of it for us. Exaltation for him, exaltation for us. But first, it goes through that low point. The pathway to that glory is going to require humiliation. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require death. Think of that parabola. We're not just talking about Jesus' pathway. We're talking about you. And I want to make the basic point that you must be about the you, okay? I can agree with you that everything needs to be about you, but I can only agree with you if you're talking about the shape and not about yourself, okay? If your life is to have any kind of meaning, if you are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus is being very clear with you once again, then you're going to have to die to yourself in order to truly live. And he wants you to live. John wants you to live. This is why he's written these things. This is why Jesus has taught us these things, because we're to believe in him, and in believing in him, we are to have life in his name. And I'm here to tell you that there's only life in serving the Lord and in serving others. That's the parabola. I want you to see in the second place the parable. The parable, and this has us focusing on verses 6 to 11. I can't tell you how the Reverend John Morgan story ends. And that's because the Naples Library only has volume 2. And at the end of the book, Morgan writes, to be continued in volume 3. Volume 3 has been lost to history. And that, by the way, that's about as painful as it gets if you're a history buff. You're like, oh, no, please. But I can tell you how the Upper Room Discourse ends. And I can tell you how the High Priestly Prayer ends. And it ends with the most beautiful act imaginable. It climaxes in the greatest display of love that could ever be conceived. The most wonderful portrayal of humility, of sacrifice for the sake of others that you could ever even imagine. This story ends with the cross, with that instrument of torture by which Christ has won for his own full cleansing and full forgiveness of sin. Jesus is not lifted up on the cross as a mere example to us. No, he is there as our substitute. He's there as a sacrifice. He's there as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God in the place of sinners, like me. Jesus bears our sins on his body on that tree in order to satisfy all of God's wrath that was coming against that sin, my sin. In dying under the wrath of God, Jesus satisfies that wrath forever. And that is how I can be cleansed, and that is how I can be free. And that is Jesus loving me to the end. That is Jesus loving me to the uttermost. So then, what we have in our passage today, this famous foot washing, is not the end of Jesus' love. Okay, that's going to come tomorrow in the story. And this helps us to understand that the foot washing is not an end in itself, but rather it's serving as a picture. It's serving us as a sort of preview of what Jesus is about to do for his people. I've been referring to it here under this heading as a parable. It's a sort of acted out parable of the greater thing that Jesus is about to do for sinners the very next day. And this comes out especially in Jesus' conversation with Peter. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me just back up and set the stage for us. What John wants us to remember, first of all, is that it's Passover. Do you see that right as this passage opens? John wants us to know it is Passover. And by now, if you've been tracking with us for any length of time, you know that John likes to do this. He likes to structure his narrative around the various feasts of the Jews that Jesus has participated in. And all of the other times that he's he's done that. He, Jesus is in public at these feasts, isn't he? He's healing, he's teaching, he's inviting the multitudes to himself. This year was very different. Okay, on this climactic Passover, Jesus is alone. He's with his disciples, this most intimate circle, and he's eating this meal with his beloved disciples. It's the most intimate of settings imaginable. And the other gospel writers tell us that the details of all of the preparations that went into the meal, from securing the lamb to, you know, reserving the room, the upper room. And I know that you ladies are probably already starting to think about Thanksgiving dinner. And so you probably understand better than the rest of us that there are a million details that go into these sorts of things. There's one detail that has apparently slipped through the cracks, and that is, who's going to wash feet? Who's going to wash feet? Now, that's a gross but a necessary part of life in the Middle East, where a person's feet would get nasty and dirty from all of the dusty walking and traveling that they would do in the course of a day. You know, the classic dad move hadn't been invented yet, you know, where you wear socks underneath your sandals, you know. That's a brilliant development in the life of mankind, but it hadn't been developed just yet. And so bare feet and sandals, bare feet would get very dusty, very dirty. And in coming into a person's house, your host would typically, if he's exercising the kind of hospitality that Eastern folks are famous for, then your host would make sure that there's water for washing. And ideally, a slave would do that demeaning task. I don't mean ideally in the ultimate sense, but from their perspective, ideally, it would be a slave that would do this task, and even more ideally, a non-Jewish slave. This is a task that nobody wants. It's beneath the dignity, even of those who are thought to have minimal dignity. But this being a rented room, and this being a group of peers, together with their rabbi, there was no one to wash feet. And you certainly, in that time, in that culture, you're not expected to wash the feet of your peers, nor was it required of a student to wash the feet of a rabbi. There's all kinds of respect and deference that's owed to a teacher if you're a student, but that's going too far. Everyone understood that that's going way too far. You don't have to wash your teacher's feet. Now, John doesn't record this, but the other gospel writers tell us, and Rob helpfully led us into this morning in his scripture reading. He tells us what the disciples were talking about around that table, what their conversation was around that time. They were discussing, they were debating which of them was going to be the greatest, which of them had to have the place of prominence. It's a total fail. And we can see that, I suppose, from the perspective of hindsight. But so engrossed in this conversation about who's going to have the priority, I'm sure they didn't even realize when Jesus silently rose from supper. But they must have noticed when he removed his outer garment and laid it aside, when he took a towel and tied it around his waist, kind of with a long end out. Now he's taken the appearance of a slave. They must have noticed it at that point. And I'm sure that room, that upper room, must have been stone silent. I imagine that the only sound you could hear was like the increasing pitch of a water filling a basin, filling a bowl. And in that deafening silence, Jesus begins one by one to wash his disciples' feet. I want you to just picture this. He's tenderly rubbing grime off. His fingers, you know, reaching into the hard-to-reach places of between their toes. And when I... And then what he does, he takes this towel that he's tied around his waist and he begins to dry each man's feet. And when I read that, I can't help but be reminded of a similar act that we read about in just a few chapters ago. I'm reminded of Mary's very humble, very generous act to wash Jesus in expensive perfume, and then to tenderly dry his feet with her hair. And there too, Mary's act was a sort of acted out parable. Do you remember Jesus explained it as a sort of preview of something that was shortly to come? He said that she has anointed his body and prepared it ahead of time for burial. I think something very similar is going on here. So there's silence in the room. And that is until Jesus comes to Peter. And whenever Peter enters the picture, there's not usually any more silence. Peter reacts in much the same way that I react when my wife or my sons come anywhere near my feet. I shouldn't be revealing to you my weakness, but it's literally my Achilles heel, okay? Like, I am so stinking ticklish on my feet that if they get anywhere close, I mean, I'm liable to kick their teeth in. And it's not violent. It's just totally involuntary, right? Peter's not ticklish, but he is very allergic to the idea that Jesus would stoop so low as to serve him. And that seems to be where the emphasis is in verse 6. It's on the you and it's on the me, right? You are going to do this to me? Given who you are, Jesus, there's no way you're doing that to me, given who I am. And you have to be real careful when you think about this, when you think about it in Peter, and when you think about it in your own life, because that sounds like humility, doesn't it? If we're wondering what humility looks like, well, maybe it's this. It's saying, I'm not worthy enough, Jesus, for you to wash my feet. But I want to submit to you that at the end of the day, this is actually pride. For starters, Peter is proud in thinking that he understands what Jesus is doing. Jesus and John say, well, John says, we didn't know exactly what he was doing until after the fact. So much of this is on a slow burn. So much of what Jesus is teaching and showing these men is only really going to click after his death and his resurrection and after they receive the Holy Spirit. But then when it clicks, it's going to really click. But Peter in the moment is proud. He thinks he understands what Jesus is doing. He's got no clue. Eventually he will, as I said, it'll kick in. But now he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. But that doesn't stop Peter from popping off. I find him to be so relatable on this point. You know, I'll let you in on another secret, okay? And this comes from my childhood. I'll tell you the number one comment, the most frequent comment that I would get on my report cards when I was younger, it was something like this. David benefits from reminders to think before he speaks. Peter comes back in verse 8, even stronger. And this is hard for us to see in our translations, but in the original, this is like a triple negative. He says, no. He says it twice in two different ways. And then he says, never. Basically, like, for the rest of eternity, this will never happen. He's basically saying, no, times infinity are you doing this. And that reminds you, doesn't it, of the time when Jesus first gave the disciples a preview of his death. Jesus explains that it's going to be necessary for him to go to the cross. And Peter says, absolutely not, Jesus. No, 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 no. Like, this is never happening. And that is Peter's pride, and it's his presumption. It's also a function of his pride and presumption to think that he doesn't need anything from Jesus. And that's an attitude that some of you, I fear, still have. Oh, you're polite and everything, and it's couched in a sort of humility, but at the end of the day, there's nothing really that you think that you need from Jesus. That's pride. There's no other way to say that. That is pride. Others of you, you know that you need the washing, the kind of washing that only Jesus can provide. But you'll say, oh, I no, Jesus, I'm too dirty. I couldn't accept that from you. I'm just too dirty. And you think that you're a special kind of defiled. You think that you're of a sort that even Jesus can't, or that he won't want to wash. And that sounds very humble of you, but actually that's pride. That's pride and it's presumption. Do you understand that this feet washing is representing the washing and the cleansing that only Jesus can effect, which he's shortly going to go to the cross to effect, so that you and so that I and so that all of us can be washed with a washing that we desperately need. Jesus tells Peter, if you're not willing to be washed, then you have no part of me, because I am fundamentally a washer. I'm a cleanser. I've come to cleanse. And just as you are fundamentally defiled, and so there's nothing that I've got for you if you're not interested in cleansing. And Peter, I love this. I love Peter. He says, in that case, don't just wash my feet, but wash every part of me. That's what I mean. When you read these stories, you really get to know and love these people. I'm 200 years removed from the Reverend John C. Morgan, the Neapolitan, but I love that man. And I'm 2,000 years removed from the Apostle Peter, but I know him, and man, do I love that guy. He is so open-hearted. He's so big-hearted. He's such an extremist. And that is so relatable to me. At the prospect of having no part of Jesus, Peter saying that he wants all of Jesus. And that is evidence that Peter actually does have a part of Jesus, a part in Jesus, that he is trusting in him by faith. And though he only really understands this in part, he loves Jesus in whole. And it's evidence that Peter's already been cleansed by faith and in anticipation of what Jesus is going to shortly accomplish on the cross. Peter's already now believing that. And so Jesus can moderate Peter's extremism by teaching him that the one who has been cleansed, as Peter has been, Jesus explains, as most of the disciples have been, with one exception, more on that next week, Jesus explains, you, a person like that that's been cleansed, like you have, Peter, you only need your feet washed. We who have been washed by the blood of Christ still sin. We need to regularly repent of sin. And we have this great promise that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see that the foot washing is actually a preview. It's an acted out parable of the cleansing that Jesus is going to effect for his people on his cross that is coming very, very shortly. Now, in the third place, as we bring all of this together, or attempt to, let's consider the pattern. The pattern. Look with me at verse 12, I think you can distinguish something of our parabola shape. It says, when he had washed their feet, which, by the way, is the lowest, he's going, he's kneeling at their feet, he's low. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. You see, I think even traces of that parabola there. But here, now that he's in his place, he is going to make sure that the disciples understand what it is that he has done. There's kind of two things that this foot washing shows. As we've seen, it's a preview of the cleansing that is necessary for sinners. But it's also, Jesus is going to explain, it's also a pattern. He's given them a pattern. This is our third point. And listen to how he argues this. He uses a typical kind of argument which moves from the greater thing to the lesser thing. And it's an argument that packs a very strong punch, because if you can see the truth of the thing in the greater example, well, then the lesser example just is obvious. What is the greatest thing? What is the greater thing? He says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. This is how they would address Jesus, as their rabbi, their teacher. And more than that, as their Lord. So they're believing more than just that he's a good teacher. They're believing that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord. They're acknowledging these things by how they address him. And Jesus says, you're right to address me that way, because that's what I am. That's who I am. I'm teacher and I'm Lord. If I, teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you see the logic there? Teacher, Lord, exalted titles for an exalted person. If he's washed your feet, how much more so? And if you're looking to him as your teacher, as your guide, if you're going to follow him, then he's telling you what you now need to do, which is to go and to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, I've given you this example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Here's more of the argument. Verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master. If we, here we are in the lesser position of being servant or student and saying, no, I could never do this. Who are we to think that we're actually in a higher position than our master, our teacher, our Lord, who had every right to refuse to do these things? No, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. This is a hint. Jesus is prepping them for the fact that he's about to send them out to do something, to be something. This is where this lesson comes directly to us, isn't it? Jesus is commanding us, if we are indeed his disciples, his followers, he is commanding us to go and to do likewise. Just as we've seen him do to his disciples, he is saying, that's a pattern, that's an example that I've given to you, that you ought to go and do likewise to one another. Now, this has become a point of debate down through church history. People wonder, did Jesus mean to institute foot washing as an ordinance? You know, we've got baptism, we've got communion, the Lord's Supper, and is this a third that Jesus is instituting, that we regularly undergo the practice of washing people's feet, literally? And I would suggest to you that that is not what Jesus is commanding us to do. First of all, that it's a very cultural kind of thing, one that wouldn't have the same kind of meaning or necessity in our own culture. And secondly, we know it, when we search the rest of the New Testament pattern, we see no evidence of the early church ever engaging in actual literal foot washing. Although many traditions in the history of the church do this, at least at some point on the church calendar. But maybe there is an appropriate time to do this literal act. And I've heard stories, Pastor Dick and I are planning to go this week to the Keep the Fire Burning conference by one of our Baptist Convention of New York churches, sister churches in Syracuse. And they're bringing in some wonderful speakers, including Alistair Begg, whom we love to hear open up God's word. And also Dr. Herschel York, who was my preaching pastor. I tell you that just so that you know not to hold anything against him. But I remember him telling us a story in preaching class that I've heard him repeat since, and that is that the most wonderful thing that any person has ever done for him, and there's not even a close second, is that when he was a pastor in Kentucky and he was coming home after a contentious business meeting where all sorts of personal attacks came at him from unlikely sources, and it was just a barrage coming against him, and he came home and he was so low and so down, and his dear wife, without a word, filled up a basin of warm water, took off his socks, and began to wash his feet without saying a word, and he just sobbed. It was the most beautiful thing, as he says, that anyone's ever done for him. Sometimes you see this as part of a wedding ceremony where the couple is committing to serving each other in this way. But I'm suggesting to you that we obey Jesus' command to us here to follow this pattern and his example, not primarily in the literal washing of other people's feet, but in the humility and in the service that would cover all manner of examples. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, that's one example. If you think that Jesus is talking about foot washing, you might do that and think that you've checked that off the list. But Jesus is saying, no, it's what I'm asking you is so much more comprehensive than that. It is to have, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it's to have this mind that Christ had, that led him to take this descent, to follow this parabola, and to go as low as death on a cross in order to meet the needs of other people. It was a mindset that considered the needs of other people and their priorities as more important than his own. This is what Jesus is calling us to. We asked yesterday at our Finger Lakes Baptist Association annual meeting, we were talking about discipleship and what does a mature Christian look like. I want to say a mature Christian is one who has this mindset and who translates that into action. The mindset, the heart of humility and service to everyone. The mindset that wraps a towel around your waist and goes to the floor in order to serve other people, that's what a mature Christian looks like. And I want you to understand that maturity is not just knowing these things or having this understanding. That's certainly part of it. But do you understand? Look with me here. I got to put my eyes on this. Verse 17, if you know these things, that's great. You need to know these things. But there's a blessing. This is a sort of beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are you. Who's the blessed person? The blessed person is the one who does these things, the one who puts these things into practice. Maturity in the Christian life is not just knowing all of the right things and knowing theoretically that Jesus is about service and he wants his people to serve. The blessing comes when you do it. When you take the outer garment off, when you take the towel to the feet, metaphorically speaking. What does this look like? What does this look? It looks like a million different things. Things that I see you doing, things that I hear about you doing that blesses my heart more than you can imagine. But I want to encourage you to continue to do it. I saw this demonstrated to me so beautifully when I was a kid. You know, when I was younger, my dad taught me a lot of things, and there's lots of wonderful ways that he helped me and showed me things, but there were certain things due to his physical limitations that he couldn't really teach me, like fishing and canoeing and camping and portaging. And so we had a dear friend of our family who we called Uncle Fred. He wasn't an actual biological uncle, but he was even better than that. He was a dear friend of our family, and every summer he would take me and sometimes other people, sometimes his own son, sometimes another young man. Sometimes he brought along a man from his congregation who had some very severe social kinds of challenges. Okay, this is the type of person that many people would politely avoid. Man was a little bit antisocial. He had some, you know, hygienic kinds of challenges. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to go into all of these details. Uncle Fred would bring this man on our canoe trips to Algonquin Park in Northern Ontario and would share a tent with him. And I saw the most amazing thing on one of these trips. I woke up from my own tent, unzipped the zipper, and I saw Uncle Fred on a rock with this man in front of him, and he was clipping his toenails. And I got closer, and I saw, you know in that movie Dumb and Dumber? You remember that scene where they're getting like a pedicure, but the people doing the pedicure have to take like a, what's that tool I'm talking about, Matt? A grinder. And all of a sudden you see like just sparks coming off the, filling the frame. This is what this guy's toenails were like. He hadn't tended to them in at least a year. It was about the nastiest thing I've ever seen, but the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen is my Uncle Fred holding that man's foot in his hand and clipping his toenails. That's not technically foot washing, but Uncle Fred was doing everything that Jesus is commanding us to do, and he was blessed, and he is now enjoying his reward. Brothers and sisters, let us have the mind of Christ, and let us have the action of Christ, and let us take the towel, and let us hit our knees in humility and love and in service to, yes, our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but ultimately in great love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.